Well, please turn in your Bibles once again to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be looking at the passage that Craig read for us already, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 28. And we'll be thinking about the resurrection together on this Resurrection Sunday. Before we look at God's Word, let's ask Him for His help. Our gracious God, we ask that You would send out Your light and truth. Let them lead us to Christ, our Savior. Illuminate our minds by the power of Your Holy Spirit so that we might understand Your Word. May it lead us to put our trust wholly in You. We ask in the name of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, many of us were taught a story in grade school about the honesty of George Washington. And according to the story, the 6-year-old Washington received a new hatchet as a gift. And as many young boys probably would do, the first thing he did was shave off some of the bark from his father's prized cherry tree. And as a result of the young Washington's actions, the tree died. His father found out what happened. He became angry, and he confronted his son. And the story, as we've had it passed down, says that the young George, looking at his father with the sweet face of youth brightened with the inexpressible charm of all-conquering truth, bravely cried out, "I can't tell a lie, Pa. You know I can't tell a lie. I did cut it with my hatchet." The father was pleased to hear this expression of honesty from his son, and he responded, "Such an act of heroism in my son is more worth than 1,000 trees, though blossomed with silver and their fruits of purest gold." Well, as many of you know, that story is a myth. It was fabricated by Washington's first biographer a year after Washington's death. And Washington did, in fact, have a reputation for honesty. And his biographer wanted to inspire his fellow citizens to emulate the character of their recently deceased president. As we think about this story, I want you to consider, does the fact that the story is not true damage Washington's legacy? Does it in any way affect your standing as an American citizen? And of course, the answer is not in the least. It really is irrelevant whether Washington told a lie or not as a 6-year-old child. What about the resurrection? Does it really matter whether Christ was raised or not? If he's still dead, does it change anything about the Christian faith? Does it threaten your identity as a Christian? Does it impact your hope for the future? The question we want to consider this morning is, does the resurrection matter? 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the most extensive treatments of the resurrection in the New Testament. And the section we're looking at this morning, verses 1 to 28, tells us why the resurrection of Christ matters. Some of the Christians in Corinth were actually confused on this point. They didn't directly deny that Christ had been raised. Instead, they denied that believers would be raised from the dead. You can see that's the case in verse 12. If you just glance there quickly, Paul asks them, "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Apparently, this was a belief being asserted within the church there. And most likely, these ex-pagan converts were still influenced by the worldviews and the philosophies in which they had been raised. Many different ideas about death and the afterlife could be found in the ancient Greco-Roman world. Most people believed in some form of existence after death, but it was in no way a bodily existence. See, many pitted the material against the spiritual. That which was material and physical was considered evil. And so their hope was not for an embodied future, but to discard the body at death, setting the soul free from its prison. In fact, the Greeks mocked the idea of bodily resurrection. It was repugnant to them. If you just think of Paul in Acts 17 preaching it in Athens, as soon as he tells the people that Christ has been raised from the dead, the listeners begin to ridicule him. It was just an idea that they thought was ludicrous. And apparently, the Corinthians thought there was no need for a bodily resurrection. They were already indwelt by the Holy Spirit and united spiritually to Christ. A return to bodily existence would actually be a step backwards. In their thinking, what really matters is the spiritual, not the physical. And things aren't that much different today, are they? Many people, both inside and outside the church, are anticipating a disembodied future. And that may be floating around in the clouds, unencumbered by flesh and blood, or being reabsorbed into the mysterious energy field that binds everything together. That's the Force from Star Wars, by the way. But a disembodied future is not the Christian hope. Bodily resurrection matters. The resurrection of Christ matters. And why? Why does it matter? We see three reasons in the text this morning. Number one, because of the resurrection's centrality to the Christian faith. Number two, because of the disastrous consequences of a dead Christ. And number three, because of the glorious implications of a risen Christ. So first, the resurrection of Christ matters because of its centrality to the Christian faith. That's the point Paul makes in the opening section here, verses 1 to 11. Before even addressing the Corinthians' error, he reaffirms the centrality of Christ's resurrection. We'll see here it's foundational to Christianity. Paul says that the resurrection is a gospel issue. It's central to the Christian faith because it's a gospel issue. Look at how he begins. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. And then in verse 3, he says, the gospel, at the center of which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is of first importance. It's of utmost significance. You see, the resurrection of Christ is not some minor detail that has no impact on the truth claims of Christianity. It's an essential doctrine. Maybe some of you have played the game Jenga. If you know the game, there's a tower of wooden blocks stacked on top of each other, and each player has to remove a single block and place it on top without causing the tower to fall over. And some blocks can be safely removed without a problem. Other blocks are crucial. Remove them, and the whole thing collapses. The game is over. And the same is true of Christ's resurrection. Remove it from the gospel, and the whole of the Christian faith comes tumbling down. It's a gospel issue because it's of first importance. It's a gospel issue because belief in Christ's resurrection is necessary for salvation. Look again at what Paul says in verse 2. He says, this gospel that I preached, you are being saved by this gospel. The gospel I preached, which you heard, believed, received, you are being saved by this message concerning Christ's resurrection. Salvation depends on it. Salvation being rescue from the wrath of God, the forgiveness of sins, life everlasting. This is good news. Now, many in the broader church would say that they are Christian people. They claim to believe the gospel, but deny the literal bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. And for them, the gospel is an ethical system. It's a moral code, you know, something like love your neighbor as yourself. But friends, that's not the gospel. The gospel isn't a set of rules to live by. That wouldn't be good news. The gospel is an announcement. It's an announcement of good news about what God has done to save sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul says it must be believed. Salvation depends on it. Well, not only is the resurrection a gospel issue, the resurrection is the common and universal confession of the apostles in the New Testament church. Paul says in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. In other words, Paul is saying, look, I didn't make this up. The doctrine of the resurrection didn't originate with Paul. He uses the language of something received, something which he delivered to the Corinthians. And those are technical terms for the transmission of traditional material. The summary of the gospel in verses 3 to 5 that Paul gives is something that existed before the Apostle Paul was even on the scene as an apostle. Most scholars believe that that summary was from an early Christian creed, something formulated within the first 2 or 3 years after the resurrection event. And that means that Christian churches were confessing their faith, their belief in the resurrection with this language some 20 years or more before 1 Corinthians was even written. This creed it's a beautiful statement of Christian belief. There's 4 lines and 2 nicely balanced sections. He died and was buried. He was raised and appeared. That's the gospel in a nutshell. It's concise, but it communicates the essentials. Christ, that is the Messiah, died for our sins, meaning he offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice. And there's that part about the burial added there. And it's there to say he really died. It verifies the fact that he truly died. It says that he was raised on the 3rd day. Notice the specificity. This was a real historical event, not a metaphor. And the creed asserts that Christ's death and resurrection took place as the Old Testament scriptures foretold. And passages like Isaiah 53:5 come to mind. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And you can think of other places like Psalm 22, Ezekiel 37, Hosea 6:2, and many others. The creed says not only was he raised, he appeared to many people after his resurrection. And so what is Paul doing here? Paul is reminding the Corinthians that this is what all Christian churches worthy of the name believe and confess. Not only do the churches believe this, this is what the apostles, all of the apostles, have preached. Look at what he says there in verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So whether it was Paul or Peter or any other of the apostles, there was one message. Christ died and he was raised. So you see what this means. The person who professes to be a Christian but denies the bodily resurrection of Christ puts themselves outside the bounds of orthodox confessional Christianity. You see, Christianity isn't whatever we want it to be. There's a system of doctrine that's been handed down to us from the apostles, and our responsibility is to receive it, to believe it, and to proclaim it, not to tamper with it, to make it fit our modern sensibilities. It's the universal confession of the apostles and the New Testament church. There's one other point I want to address here as we consider the centrality of the resurrection to the Christian faith. And it's the question, is it true? You know, it's one thing to say that the resurrection is an important doctrine, that the church has always confessed it, but that doesn't make it true. And so, did Christ really rise? And Paul knows that that is an important question, and so he points to the witnesses. We see that the resurrection is central to the Christian faith because it really happened. It's true. There were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. And you see there, beginning in verse 5, Paul lists a number of different witnesses. He says that Christ appeared to Cephas, that is, to Simon Peter, then to the 12 disciples, obviously minus Judas at that point. He appeared to more than 500 people at one time. And Paul adds there in verse 6, most of whom are still alive. Now, why that detail? Paul is saying, look, you can go talk to the eyewitnesses. They will tell you what they saw with their own eyes. You can verify that what I'm saying is true. I'm not just throwing things out there that you have to take my word for. There are people who know what they saw. Go talk to them. You know, if one or two individuals had claimed to see the risen Christ, they could probably be ignored. But 500 people at one time, you know, was this some kind of mass hallucination? No, that's not the way it works. The only reasonable explanation is it really happened. They really saw the resurrected Christ. Paul continues in verse 7, he says that Christ, the risen Christ, appeared to James, that is the half-brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles, perhaps a reference to the scene in Acts 1 before the ascension. And then last of all, verse 8, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. The resurrection appearances ended with Paul on the road to Damascus. And Paul saying, not only did he appear to others, I myself saw him. You see his point. There's reliable evidence for the resurrection. It's well attested by many different witnesses. Remember, 1 Corinthians was written just over two decades after Christ was raised. The eyewitnesses were alive still. They could be interviewed. You know, if you struggle to accept the historical fact of the resurrection, consider the evidence. You know, belief in the resurrection doesn't require setting aside rational thought. If all we had were people who claimed to see the resurrected Christ, but the tomb wasn't empty, they could be dismissed as liars. It would have been easy to verify. On the other hand, if there was an empty tomb but no appearances, it could be assumed that his disciples had stolen the body. And of course, that was one of the earliest myths about the resurrection. Matthew deals with it in his gospel. The accounts of the resurrection in the gospels are presented to us not as fantasy or legend, but as eyewitness testimony. They're compelling. Our problem is we engage in what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. See, we think we're more advanced than they were. We think we're more rational. We tell ourselves that people in the ancient world believed that supernatural events happened all the time. Of course, Jesus' disciples had no problem believing that he had been raised. But if you read the Gospels, if you honestly take a look at the Gospel accounts, that's not what you see. Jesus' disciples were not expecting resurrection. When Jesus was placed in the tomb, their whole world collapsed. All of their hopes and dreams disappeared. We read there in the accounts when the women first came to the apostles and told them the tomb's empty and Christ has risen, the men didn't even believe it. They dismissed it as just kind of craziness. They didn't say, well, of course he's risen. That's what we expected. You think of Thomas, who was not there for the appearance of Christ to the other apostles. And at first, when the others told him that they had seen the risen Christ, he said, no way. I won't believe it unless I see him with my own eyes and touch him with my own hands. They didn't think, well, yeah, people rise from the dead all the time. How do you explain the transformation of Saul of Tarsus? He says here that he had been a persecutor of the church. No one expected Saul to become a Christian, least of all, Saul himself. The only explanation is that he encountered the risen Christ on his way to Damascus. It was the grace of the living Christ that transformed him into a preacher of the resurrection. That's what he says here in the verses. Paul says, look, it's true. Christ was raised. Just ask the witnesses. And so does the resurrection matter? Yes, it matters more than anything else. The Christian faith is built on the truth of Christ having been raised from the dead. Second, in verses 12 to 19, the resurrection matters because of the disastrous consequences of a dead Christ. Because of the disastrous consequences of a dead Christ. What would we lose if Christ was still in the grave? Think about it for a moment. Do we really lose anything? Or does Christianity, does the gospel still have meaning and value if Christ is dead? You know, some would say we don't lose much. We have Jesus' teaching. We have his moral example. They inspire people to do good in the world. And so Christianity still has value without a literal bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, if you were to ask Paul that question, what do we lose? He would say, everything. We lose everything. And Paul performs a little exercise here with the Corinthians. It's as if he says, okay, let's assume for the sake of argument that you're right, that the dead are not raised. That being so, then Christ himself has not been raised. And if that's the case, what are the consequences? He wants them and us to think through what we lose. And he lists five consequences here in verses 12 to 19. First consequence, the gospel message and your faith have no substance. Look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. What does Paul mean here? The word he uses, vain, it means without content, without truth, lacking substance. If the resurrection of Christ did not happen, the gospel is empty. I should just sit down right now. I might as well give up being a preacher. I've devoted my life to a lie. I gave up a career in software to peddle nonsense. Now, of course, I don't believe any of that, but that's the consequence of a dead Christ. The gospel has no substance. Why preach a living Christ? Why tell people that he can be known and loved and trusted, that he gives new life and forgives sins, that he promises to be with his people until he brings them safely to eternal glory, if in fact he does none of those things because he's dead? If he didn't rise, he's just a rotted corpse in a tomb in Palestine. If Christ is dead, your faith is nonsense. It's as useful as faith in the Easter Bunny. You should just stop listening to this sermon right now. But of course, Christ has been raised, and so you should keep listening. That's the first consequence. Second consequence, the apostles are liars. He goes on in verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. If Christ has not been raised, the apostles are liars. They told us God raised Christ when in fact he did not. And you see the implications of what Paul's saying here. He cannot be trusted. The Bible cannot be trusted. It's full of lies if Christ did not rise. Jesus of Nazareth was a fraud. He claimed to be the Son of God and that he would rise on the third day, but he didn't. If he didn't rise, we shouldn't admire his teaching. We shouldn't try to emulate his example. We should reject his teaching as cruel and deceitful. Paul goes on, there's a third consequence. You aren't forgiven by God. You aren't forgiven by God if Christ has not been raised. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And so this statement's even stronger than the one he made earlier about our faith being vain. He's saying your faith is a waste of time. It's worthless and fruitless if Christ is dead. Why is it worthless? And he says, because you're still in your sins. Your guilt hasn't been pardoned. You're still under the judgment of God. If Christ wasn't raised, his death on the cross was no different than the deaths of the two criminals crucified on either side of him. You see, no resurrection, no atonement. The two are linked. Romans 4:25 says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. How do you know that the Father accepted Christ's sacrifice for sins? The proof is the resurrection. When you pay for groceries at the store, you're given a receipt. And that piece of paper signifies that your payment was accepted. The resurrection of Christ was God's public declaration that he accepted Christ's sacrifice of himself for our sins. But if he wasn't raised, he accomplished nothing by his death. God's justice against our sin has not been satisfied. We're still in our sins, Paul says. The fourth consequence, the believing dead are forever lost. Look at verse 18. Paul says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, in other words, those who have died trusting Christ, they've perished. They've died under God's judgment because their sins were not forgiven. There's no future of eternal blessedness for them. Instead, their lot is everlasting ruin. Think about how different the funeral of a believer would be if Christ was not raised. A Christian's funeral is certainly a time of grief because we've lost someone we love. And yet at the same time, a Christian's funeral is marked by hope because of the resurrection. Often the traditional words of committal are used at the graveside. Something like this is said, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, we commend to Almighty God our brother or sister, and we commit their body to the ground. You see, we bury them in the hope and in the expectation that there will be a happy reunion with them one day in the resurrection. But none of that is true if Christ has not been raised. Well, the fifth and final consequence, you are deluded and ought to be pitied. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. When I was a new Christian, I had a conversation with a friend who had also recently been converted, and he was reflecting on the changes that were taking place in his life. He was excited by what he was seeing. And he made a comment to me at the time that I probably agreed with, but now more than 20 years later, I realize it was confused thinking. And he said this, if it turns out that Christianity is not true, at least we've lived better lives. Friends, that's not the case. If the resurrection is not true, we've staked our lives on a lie. We're living as if some dead rabbi makes a difference in our lives now and in the hereafter. We are delusional. Later in the chapter, Paul points to his own life. Verses 30 to 32, he says, look, consider all my sufferings for Christ. Consider all my sacrifice. It's been a colossal waste of time if Christ has not been raised. He says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, it's better to just give up the faith now and indulge yourself rather than going on to sacrifice and hope for a tomorrow that's never going to come. So do you see that without the resurrection of Christ, we have nothing? There's no gospel, no truth, no hope, no meaning. Remove the linchpin and we're sunk. Christianity is useless if Christ has not been raised. Paul wants us to understand that the resurrection matters. It matters because of its centrality to the faith. It matters because of the consequences of a dead Christ. And third, it matters because of the glorious implications of a risen Christ. Because of the glorious implications of a risen Christ. Verses 20 to 28. Verse 20 is the big turning point here. Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So enough with the hypotheticals, Paul says. Christ has been raised. It's a fact of history. And it's a fact with huge implications for the future. And Paul unpacks them here for us. Let me just highlight two of them. Number one, Christ's resurrection from the dead guarantees your resurrection. That's what he says in verses 20 to 22. The risen Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's an agricultural metaphor. The first fruits were the first sheaves that preceded the full harvest. And they were a sign. They were a guarantee that more would follow at a future time. And in the same way, Christ's resurrection from the dead, way back sometime around 30 AD, was a pledge that you will too be raised one day. Because he was raised, you most certainly will be raised. His resurrection guarantees your resurrection because they're inseparably linked. You see, Christ wasn't raised as a private person. He was raised as a public person, the federal representative of all who belong to him by faith. So what happens to him happens to all who belong to him. And Paul draws this out in verses 21 and 22, that comparison with Adam. He says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Adam was the first head of the human race. He represented us. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. His death and sin, his sin and death guaranteed the sin and death of all of his descendants. You know, have you ever wondered why we die? Why is there so much death? A common answer is that it's just part of life. It's the outcome of a natural process. That is not a Christian idea. Christianity says death is not natural. It wasn't originally part of God's good creation. Physical death is God's judgment against sin. We die because we're born in Adam. Death is a pervasive reality for human beings, isn't it? Medical experts right now are doing their best to estimate how many Americans might die from coronavirus. They have to give us ranges because they don't know the exact number. The projections from different groups differ. But here's what we do know. Many of those who are infected with COVID-19 will survive, but they will still die one day. You see, one out of every one human beings dies. No amount of technological or medical advances will ever change that. But Paul says here, Christ has come as the second Adam. He came to undo and reverse the effects of the first Adam's sin. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All who are in Christ. Verse 23 adds, all who belong to Christ will be made alive. And think about this. When Paul says they will be made alive, he's not saying simply raised again only to die like Lazarus did. That wouldn't be good news. No, raised to new creation life, a redeemed and glorified body, freedom forever from all corruption and weakness and sin and death. All shall be made alive together with Christ. So his resurrection guarantees your resurrection. Second implication, his resurrection leads without fail to the consummation of God's saving purposes. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but I want you to see that here, that Christ's resurrection begins a chain of events. Paul begins to trace this out in verse 23. He traces out a chain of events whose terminus is the completion of Christ's mediatorial task. It's as if he's saying, look, if you only look at Christ's resurrection as an interesting miracle that happened to some guy way back then, you're not seeing the big picture. It's like you're trying to watch a video on the tiny screen of your phone, and Paul says, look, let me sit you down here in front of an IMAX screen. You got to see the whole thing. And there's way more here in these final verses than we have time to explore. But let me try to sketch for you the big picture. Verse 23, there's a divine order to the events, each in its own order. Christ was raised as the first fruits, the inauguration of the new creation. And then Paul says, at his coming, at his appearance, believers will be raised. And then verse 24, when the believing dead have been raised, the end, the telos, or the goal of human history will have been reached. The Lord Jesus will hand over the kingdom to his Father. This is his mediatorial kingdom, not the eternal universal dominion that he has always shared with the Father and the Holy Spirit as the second person of the Trinity, but rather the kingdom given to him at his ascension to the right hand of God. It's the kingdom that he rules over as the incarnate Son, as our mediator. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples after the resurrection before he ascended. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And we have to ask, why has it been given? And Paul helps us to see here so that Christ might bring his redemptive work to its consummation. The consummation comes, the text says, after he has destroyed all enemy opposition. And it goes on in verse 25, "For he," that is Christ, "must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Don't miss what Paul's saying. Christ reigns now. There's a divine necessity to it. He must reign. It's part of God's plan. And Paul goes on in verse 26, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." You see, Christ's resurrection dealt a decisive blow, but death's final destruction is postponed until his people are raised bodily at his return. You see, we live in the gap, the time between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. And Romans 8 says it's a time of groaning. We, and in fact the entire creation, groan as we await the redemption of our bodies. And so, brothers and sisters, let every ache, every cough, every sniffle, every disease remind you that it won't always be this way. You see, your physical body matters to God. It won't be discarded like a worthless piece of clothing. It'll be raised and made glorious like Christ's own body. That is our hope. That is what Paul is narrating here for us. And that moment, that event, is the consummation of Christ's mediatorial work, when death is no more and life reigns forever and ever. And then finally, in verse 28, Paul says, "When all things are subjected to him," that is to Christ, "then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." The Son, after completing his mediatorial work, will deliver up the kingdom and subject himself to the one who put all things under his feet. And just to help you here, Paul's not thinking of the Son strictly in terms of his eternal divine sonship, but rather as the God-man, the second Adam doing what the first Adam should have done. And Paul says the result is, when this time comes, the result is that God will be all in all. This is the ultimate goal of Christ's redeeming work. This is why he came into the world as a man. This is why he lived a perfectly obedient life. This is why he gave himself for our sins, why he was raised and why he reigns today from God's right hand, so that all God's enemies would be overthrown, so that a redeemed and glorified humanity would live in perfect fellowship with God in a new earth, so that the divine glory and presence would fill everything, and so that God forever would be exalted in all his glory as supreme over all. And so Paul says, the resurrection matters. You have to see the big picture. The resurrection of Christ matters. You are what you are today because Christ was raised. Your sins are forgiven. Your present and your future are secure because you belong to the risen Christ. You see, history is headed toward this outburst of resurrection glory. Because Christ was raised, you will be raised with him. And it's going to be a time of indescribable joy. There will be unhindered fellowship with the triune God, reunions with believers who have preceded us in death. You know, no more social distancing, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more sin or death. Paul will say later in the chapter, the perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, because of the sure and certain hope of the resurrection, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is not in vain. Would you please pray with me? Our God and Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have overcome death and opened to us the gate to everlasting life. We ask that you would indeed give us the joy of belonging to the risen Christ. Help us to be certain that because Jesus lives, we will live with him. Help us, O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to live as people who have already been spiritually raised and have the certainty of knowing that we will be bodily raised one day with our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.